After so long a time, we're going to get back to the problem text today. I think it's been almost a month and a half. So if you remember the problem text study, we're talking about problem texts for sovereign grace. And we left off last time finishing up with 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. So today we're going to talk in Galatians, and I hope to cover about four verses or so, and then maybe finish up Galatians next time. So the first verse will be an easy one. It's Galatians 2:16. Which is a familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure. I use this verse all the time. This is a good litmus test verse for the false perversions of the Bible. So if you ever pick up some other version of the Bible and you want to see, well, is this one decent? And pretty much the answer is always going to be no. But just in case, you can check this verse. And this is one of those faith of Christ verses instead of faith in Christ. And pretty much every false version gets this one wrong. Even the New King James, which is closer than most of the rest of them, even that one gets it wrong. So this is a good one to go to. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And you say, well, why is that even a problem text? Because most of the time we use this verse to refute problem texts, to refute false ideas, interpretations of problem texts. But there is that little clause right there in the middle that says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So are we justified by the faith of Christ by our believing in Christ? Do we believe in Christ in order for us to get justified by the faith of Christ? Would be the question that's kind of plopped right in the middle of that verse. But you see there, it is the faith of Christ, or Christ's faith, which justifies a man. And I'm going to use the term effectually justifies. And what I've come up with these words, and I probably haven't come up with them, but anyway, these are the words that I'm using to describe justification. If you remember in the past when I talked about justification, I would say justified in the sense of being made righteous, or justified in the sense of being counted or accounted righteous. Yeah. It's an accurate way of saying it, but it's kind of clunky. So it's nice to have just a one or two word explanation. So now what I will refer to henceforth is effectually justified, which is being made righteous, or evidentially justified, which is being shown to be righteous.
And evidentially would be accounted for righteous.
Yes, exactly. Yep. So effectual justification is what God does when he makes you righteous. Mm-hmm. Evidential justification is what your faith does to show that you are justified. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yes.
So it's the evidence. Just think about that. The effect is what God does, and the evidence is what you do.
Yes.
So we see there in the first part of that verse that it is Christ's faith that effectually justifies us. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that's what we do, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So it's his faith.
Yes.
It was his faith to keep the law for us, which justified us. In Romans 3:22 is another verse that shows the same thing. Romans 3:22 says, "Even the righteousness of God," which is justification, when God makes you righteous, gives you Christ righteousness, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And this verse is basically a parallel, I don't know if I'd say parallel, but it's a good comparison text with Galatians 2:16, because it's saying the same thing, and it has both Christ's faith and our faith in it. Christ's faith effectually justifies and makes us righteous. And how do you know the person that Christ has made righteous? Those that believe. When you see a person that believes, you can reason and say, there's the evidence in that person's life that Christ has made them righteous. And this is what, just to cut to the chase, this is what Galatians 2:16 is getting at as well. Look at Philippians 3:9, which is another text that we will get to later in a little bit more detail, which I think I was just working on that one this week, if I remember right, or last week. But Paul said, "And be found in him," it's in Christ, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So there's another, basically a parallel text to the Galatians 2:16 verse. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ. So Christ's faith secured that righteousness and gave us that righteousness. And he says there, does he say, that which is through, Okay, no, that one actually doesn't even mention his faith. Okay, so it's not exactly a perfect parallel. But anyway, so that's Paul's righteousness is by the righteousness of Christ.
Is the righteousness which is of God by faith, is that
Jesus? Oh, okay, yeah, that's the part I was looking for there. Yeah, and I will get to this verse later, but yeah, that would have to be Christ's faith there. Yep, because it identifies that which is through the faith of Christ,
yes.
And then he reiterates the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Yes,
yep.
Okay.
And just that little of God there shows you of God showing who it's coming from. If it's of God, it means it's God's righteousness,
mm-hmm.
right? So God's righteousness by faith is Christ's faith that justifies us. And I'll get into that in a little bit more detail here in a few weeks. So true believers are justified. True believers believe that they are justified effectually by the faith of Christ, not by their faith, which is a work of the law. So here's where our faith comes in Galatians 2:16. So let's go back there again to Galatians 2:16. And Paul is basically telling us what believers believe. So I'll read the whole verse again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So Paul's saying, we believe that Christ justifies us, right? So that's, we're not believing to get Christ to justify us, but we believe that Christ does justify us. That is the object of our belief. That's the essence of our belief, is that Christ justifies us. But it's not our faith which is justifying us, because our faith is a work of the law. The rest of the verse says that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we're justified by Christ's faith, not by the works of the law, so that precludes us being justified by our faith, because our faith is a work of the law. If you remember in John 6:28-29, the disciples asked, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So that's the work of God, is to believe on Christ. So that's part of a work of the law. God's law says to believe on Christ. You believe in Christ, you're keeping the law. Matthew 23:23 is another text where Jesus tells the Pharisees that you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the others undone. So faith was one of the weightier matters of the law that Jesus says you ought to do. And then one more verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it says there, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Just get that verse, make sure I got the right quote. Yeah, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So faith is a work, and we've been over this so many times, I don't think I'm going to elaborate on that too much further. But true believers believe that they're justified by Christ's faith. They don't believe that they're justified by their faith. So that's the object of our belief, is we believe that Christ justified us.
The word might there, Pastor, is that might, like might be, might not be justified by the faith of Christ in Galatians 2. How do you read that might in there?
That a lot of times the word might doesn't mean might or might not.
Okay.
It means, it's almost a shall. It's a might is a past tense of may, I think. I'm thinking of a verse here. Let me see if I can get this. You always have to ask me these hard ones when I'm unprepared. No, that's all right. Let me just see. I'm thinking Romans chapter 8. Yeah. Yep. Here we go. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's no, well, Christ, he has a chance to be, but he might not be. You know, there's no might or might not there. That he might be, that he may be, that he will be, is what that's saying. So, yeah, that's how I would read that in Galatians 2:15. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We believe that we will be justified by the faith of Christ. We believe that Christ's faith will justify us, has justified us.
Because we have the evidence, because we believe in him.
Yep.
That's clear. Someone reading that just straight through thinking might or might not might say, well, see, you have to believe so that you might be.
Yeah.
Right. That takes care of it with the Romans 8:29.
Yep. There's another one in there too, and I can't remember. There's another place where might is used similarly, but I don't remember where that is. But
that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yep. He is the firstborn among many, no doubt about it. So that word might is not might or might not.
Yep.
That helps a lot.
Sure. I would have to look in the scripture and see if might is used in the scripture as might or might not, you know, where it's a possibility. I don't think of one right now, but I'm not saying it's not in there either. I don't know.
Thanks.
Yep. So they believe, that as believers believe, that their faith is the evidence, not the cause of eternal life, right? So that's the difference between the faith like we have and the faith of somebody that would be an Arminian would have. See, we believe that our faith is evidence, right? We believe that Christ saved us.
Yep.
We don't believe that our faith in Christ saved us,
right?
So, but Arminians believe that faith is not the evidence. It's the effectual thing that actually brings about the eternal life.
Right.
So there's the difference, whether you believe that your faith is evidence or you believe that your faith is cause.
Yes.
One of the two. We don't believe our faith causes our righteousness. It's the evidence of it. And then John 5:24, of course, is a verse that shows that faith is the evidence of eternal life. You know, that Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So let's look at Galatians 3 and verse 2. That'll be the next problem text. There's a bunch of them here in Galatians 3. We're going to spend the rest of the time in Galatians 3. And as you read through, if you've read through this chapter, you may have had some of these same questions, like, well, what is he saying there? Is Paul turned Arminian here all of a sudden for a brief time? Galatians 3 and verse 2, it says, Paul says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So it kind of sounds like he's asking, did you receive the Spirit by your faith? By hearing the gospel, believing it, did you receive the Spirit in that way?
Yeah.
Is that what he's asking? Actually, that is what he's asking. Yeah, he is. He's implying by the question that they did receive the Spirit by their faith, right? Because if there's one thing that the book of Galatians teaches, it's that we are not made righteous or saved by the works of the law. That's the whole point of the book, because these Jews had come in and tried to convince these Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and keep all the law to be righteous. And this is literally the whole theme of the book, is that you don't get righteous by keeping the law. So the obvious implication here in verse 2 is that they did receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith.
Right.
Certainly wasn't by the works of the law. You're thinking, well, how do you receive the Spirit by your faith then? That sounds Arminian to me. But first of all, let me just prove to you what I said there, that the underlying theme of the book of Galatians is that we're not made righteous by the works of the law. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Galatians 2:16 was one of them already. We already read that one. Verse 21 is another one. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So if you can get righteousness by keeping the law, Christ's death was ineffectual and unnecessary. It was vain. There was no point of it if you can keep the law by yourself and get righteous. So Christ wasted his time coming and keeping the law for you if you could have just done it yourself. Nobody can. The other one is Galatians 3:21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So once again, if God could have just said, here, keep this law and you'll have eternal life. If that was possible, then Christ, there was no reason for Christ to come and suffer. God could have just gave us the law, we could have kept it, and that would be that. I still remember one of the first times I came out here to preach, and I forget, I think it was on Sovereign Grace or something, and when I was reviewing my notes before I got up to preach, I had this thought, these two verses going through my head that I just read there. And when I got up and I didn't have any notes or anything, and I was just going to make that statement, kind of tie that in, and I just totally, I don't know, you may not remember this, I totally drew a blank, and it was like I was always waiting for somebody to tell me what the verse was, and everybody's just sitting with a blank stare. I'm like, oh, this is awful. And then I think I kind of did sort of remember the verse, but anyway, just when I read these verses, sometimes that comes to mind, just a terrible memory. But it must not have been that bad, because I don't, you guys apparently don't remember.
We do it so often.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you. I'll pray for you. So, therefore, the answer to Paul's question is that the Galatians did receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith and not by the works of the law. So they did. But I guess the question is then, in what way did they receive the Spirit by faith? So we know that they did receive the Spirit by their faith, but how did they receive it? So there's two ways that a man can receive the Spirit. He can receive it eternally and temporally. And almost, I wouldn't say everything, but most of the things that deal with salvation in the Bible, there's always the two aspects of it. They're eternal and the temporal, right? Salvation, we have eternal salvation and temporal salvation. Justification, you sort of have the temporal and eternal, the effectual and the evidential. You have, even in sanctification, you have the same kind of thing. You have it in forgiveness of sins. You know, got the eternal forgiveness of sins and the fatherly forgiveness of sins. You have the temporal and eternal aspect. So you have that in a lot of cases. And this is another one of those, receiving the Spirit eternally and temporally. So first of all, let's look at the eternal manner that you can receive it. And that is through regeneration. Let's look at that. In Titus 3:5, we see that the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews the heart and spirit of God's elect. Titus 3, verse 5. I could probably just quote this one since we quote it so many times, but I'll read it. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So there's how God saved us, is the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's when the regeneration is whenever God quickens that old dead spirit and regenerates it, renews it, recreates it within you. So whenever he does that, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. But I'll get to that in just a second. John 6:63 tells us who it is that quickens. And it's not you and it's not me. A lot of times people think that we're the ones that quicken. You know, the flesh is the one that quickens. No, the flesh is what gets quickened. The Spirit gets quickened. But the flesh doesn't profit anything, Jesus said. In John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," and that's a verb there. So it doesn't say it's the Spirit that is quickened. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. So he's talking about God's Spirit. "It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." So the Spirit of God quickens a person, and their flesh doesn't get any profit from it. You're not going to get any credit or anything like that. It's God's Spirit that does all the work. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. This is a graphic description of regeneration, of God through his Spirit giving somebody a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, the Lord says to Israel here, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." That's regeneration. "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." So there is the regeneration, taking out the stony heart, putting in the new heart of flesh. It says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So God takes that old, wicked, nasty, stony heart out there that can't be pricked, right? And he puts a new fleshly heart in there that can feel the pricks. And then all of a sudden, you have like Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews hear the gospel, and it says they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If they would have had the old stony heart, in their chest, they wouldn't have been pricked in the heart. Right. Because when you prick a stone, the stone doesn't feel anything, right? But when you prick flesh, it hurts, right? So that's why God gives the new heart. Now God sends the Spirit into the hearts of his elect. I'm skipping a point here. God gives the elect a new heart and puts a new spirit within them when he puts his Holy Spirit within them. So at the same time when the Spirit of God regenerates and gives a person a new spirit and a new heart, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person and indwells them. In verse 27, Ezekiel 36:27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So there you have God giving the new heart, the new spirit, and then he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my judgments." And that way we have the spirit, and we have the conscience then that goes with the new spirit and the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and allowing us and causing us to keep God's laws and his statutes. Mm-hmm. God sends the Spirit into the hearts of his elect because they are his sons by adoption. a lot of people get this confused about how exactly this works. A lot of people think that you get the Spirit and then you become God's son, right? But you are actually, God sends the Spirit into your heart because you're his son.
Right.
In Galatians 4, verses 5 through 6. Galatians 4, 5 through 6 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and get this, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So, he says there that we were redeemed, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and he says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit into your hearts. Mm-hmm. The sonship comes first. The sonship comes whenever Christ sends, or God sends Christ into the world, and Christ keeps the law, redeems them that are under the law. So Christ officially makes you a son of God then, or legally makes you a son of God, but it even came before that. It came at election, remember? "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." So God predestinated us to be his sons, and then we receive the adoption of sons there when it says that Christ came to redeem us when we were under the law. So when Christ actually dies for us, then God actually receives us as sons. Yeah. And then because we are sons, then he sends the Spirit of his son into our heart in regeneration. You see how that happens? So you're a son first, and then he sends the Spirit into your heart into regeneration. Election. Yep.
And then you're a son through adoption because of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're a son indeed with the regeneration.
Yep. When he makes you a new man. Mm-hmm. Yep. Now this indwelling of the Holy Spirit isn't received by the works of the law, though. Remember what Titus 3:5 said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Mm-hmm. So this indwelling of the Holy Spirit through regeneration doesn't come by the works of the law. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done.
Right.
This is all of God. "Neither is it received by man's faith, since man has to first have the Spirit of God before he can know and receive the spiritual things." Look in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 4, 12 and 14. I mean, so many people, and I just see it all the time, they get the cart before the horse. They think that you hear the gospel, and then you get regenerated. You hear the gospel, and then you get given the new Spirit that's of God. But it's just the opposite. You get the Spirit first. God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. God gives you his Spirit so that you can know the things that are of God. And this is why, I mean, this is the fundamental error of Arminianism. And most of the time you got these guys, somebody just wrote me the other day, great big comment on YouTube. I mean, they must have nothing else to do but sit there for an hour and write these huge comments about why I'm wrong about sovereign grace. And you just read down through it and just like, you can just, every point, the points are just moot because he misses the whole point that man is dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing until God gives him a new heart and a new spirit.
Without strength.
Yeah, without strength. When we were dead, you know, I mean, so I don't know how you can miss such a fundamental point, but if you do, everything else you build on a false premise is going to be wrong. It doesn't matter. You can reason flawlessly off of a false premise and you're not going to get anywhere with it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now, most people read that and say, now, if we know the things that are freely given to us of God, then we receive the Spirit which is of God. But that's not what it says. It says we receive the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You know the things once you have the Spirit. You have to have the Spirit to know the things.
Right.
Verse 14 sums it up pretty well. "But the natural man," this is the man without the Spirit, just the flesh-only man, the man that's by nature a child of wrath. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And these spiritual things here, these are things of knowledge. Right? Because it says, neither can he know them.
Yes.
They're foolishness to him.
Yes.
So we're not talking about a regeneration thing here. We're talking about a gospel message, something that you could hear and wouldn't make sense to you. It's foolishness to you, and you have you would have to have discernment to know them. And it says you can't know them. So you have to have that spirit that, that is of God to know the things of God, to know the things of the Spirit of God. So therefore, Paul's not referring to regeneration when he asked how these Galatians received the Spirit. When he said, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, he's not talking about regeneration. I mean, that would be a rhetorical question to which there's no answer. You know, he says, you receive it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Well, neither of them did you receive regeneration by the Spirit in that sense. But there is another way in which you can receive the Spirit, and that is temporally through faith, through your faith. It says in Ephesians 3 and verse 17 that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. Ephesians 3 and verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted, if you're Minnesota, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So there you have there that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that is your faith. Christ does dwell in our hearts by faith. That's something you know, like that song that says, you know, you ask me how I know he lives. I know he lives because he lives within my heart, kind of thing. I don't know. I mean, that wouldn't be my proof. If somebody says, how do you know Christ lives? I'd say because the Bible says. But there is something to that. Christ does dwell in our hearts by faith. And when we believe that, you have that resonating within you, and you know that Christ does live. Those who believe on Christ receive a special ministration of the Holy Spirit when they're baptized into the church in which he dwells. So here's how the Spirit dwells in your heart by faith. Remember, we've been over these verses. We actually covered these verses, I think, in this study. But if you turn back to John 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus talked about a special giving of the Holy Ghost. And I can prove to you here, just in the text, that this was a special giving of the Holy Ghost. This wasn't the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Because remember what it says in Galatians 4:28. That he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, talking about Isaac. Isaac was born after the Spirit way back, long before what Jesus is talking about here happened. And I'll read
you
the verse.
That's right.
Yep. So it's not talking about regeneration. It says, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here is a giving of the Holy Spirit that people can receive, okay, but they had not received yet. So he's clearly not talking about regeneration. The disciples were regenerated,
right?
They were children of God. They hadn't received the Holy Ghost in this sense yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this giving of the Holy Ghost would happen after Jesus was glorified. So it's most definitely not regeneration. There's no doubt about that. So what is that talking about? Well, if you look over in Acts chapter 2, if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, this is exactly what it's talking about. This is when the Spirit was given. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, it says, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here is when the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is that giving of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was glorified. This is 50 days after he was glorified. He was on earth for 40 days, and there was 10 more days. And you can prove that. How do you prove that? I don't remember. It had to do with the day of Pentecost after his resurrection. Yeah, because Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. So that's how you know. And that's how you know it was 10 days from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven until the day of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit came. 10 days. So he told him it wouldn't be many days hence, right? He said,
right.
You know, you wait here, not many days, and the Spirit will come and tell you what you want to do. We see there that Peter preaches to these Jews here in the same event, on the same day whenever the Spirit filled the church. And he says in verse 38, whenever they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? That's my kind of altar call right there. When the people asked what they should do, In verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's that gift that Jesus is talking about in John 7, that they which believe on him should receive after Jesus has been glorified and the Holy Ghost has been given.
Yes.
That's the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the gift of the Holy Ghost is can be both subjective genitive and objective genitive. We'll get to that in just a second here. But it can be the Spirit being given, or it can be what the Spirit gives. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit is given to them that believe on him, but the Spirit also gives them something.
Yes.
And the Spirit gives them a place, a spiritual place in the house of God. If you look in 1 Corinthians and verse 12, or chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, here's what the Spirit does. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit can refer to what the Spirit gives, or it can refer to the Spirit being given.
Yes.
But it can very easily be in the subjective, that this, it's speaking of what the Spirit gives. The Spirit gives the baptism into the body. So if you repent and be baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost is spiritually making you a part of the church.
Yes.
That is his gift to you. Makes you drink into one Spirit. And Galatians 3 and verse 5. Galatians 3 and verse 5 says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He that ministereth to you, or gives you the Spirit, ministers to you in the Spirit, he does it by the hearing of faith. He's not doing it by the works of the law. So that's, once again, that gift of the Holy Ghost that's given to the church, which they which believe on him should receive. It was in this way that the Galatians had received the Spirit when they had been baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. So we'll kind of tie it all up here with this verse. It says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there you go. When you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. You're given that gift of the Holy Spirit, which they which believe on him should receive. You're baptized into one body, made to drink into one Spirit. You've put on Christ. You put on Christ because Christ, you've, think about it, being baptized into Christ. When you're baptized into Christ's body, whatever you're in is on you. If I jump inside of a jacket, the jacket is on me. So if I put on the jacket, I am in the jacket. If I'm baptized into Christ, I've put on Christ. Christ is all around me. I'm in him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 6, the next problem text.
So while the minister is baptizing us into a church, the Holy Spirit is there baptizing us into Christ.
Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Into the body of Christ. Spirit making you spiritually a part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And that's why there is, and I remember I wrote a blog on that called one time, it was called It's Out of This World. And there's just, have you ever noticed, and I think this, if I remember, this is the point of the blog, you meet somebody, even from another church of like faith, and there's just that, it's just like you click with the person. You feel like you've known them forever. You can, even if you don't really know them or know anything about them, you can just have a good conversation because you have that spiritual connection there. We're all baptized by one Spirit, made to drink into one body.
Mm-hmm.
We're all put into the body of Christ. There's a spiritual element to it. There's no way else to explain it.
That's right.
You know, why a lot of us probably wouldn't be friends. Some of you guys, I mean, you guys were friends before you were converted, but a lot of people in the church probably wouldn't be friends if it wasn't for the common faith.
Right.
But there's something there. There's a spiritual connection there where we can have a connection that other people wouldn't have. Even if they did have common interests, they still wouldn't have that bond.
Right.
And that's the neat thing. Even if you can be talking about something that's not spiritual and you just still kind of have that common idea where we both, we're coming from the same viewpoint, we're coming from the same worldview, if you will, and we have that connection there. So that's why, you know, people are like, well, what's the big deal about being in the church? It's a huge deal. The guy that comes every Sunday and sits there and has not been baptized into the body, physically, he doesn't look any different. You know, after he gets baptized, he does the exact same thing, but it's totally different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's just a complete difference there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the Spirit baptizing him into the body that makes the difference.
That's right.
All right, Galatians 3:6. This will be a short one because we've because we starting to talk like you. Because see, I got to get a jab in there too. You guys are picking on me. You know, aren't you supposed to do unto others what you, how you have them do unto you?
Oh boy.
So, all right, Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we've been over the verses in Romans chapter 4, where it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In James, I believe it is, it says it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And in another place, I think it was in Romans 4, it says it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So those four words are synonyms: reckoned, imputed, counted, and accounted. And so this one just happens to use the word accounted. But does this verse mean that Abraham became righteous when he believed God? And we've already been over this. No, it doesn't. Because the word accounted. Accounted means counted or reckoned or considered. So rather than showing that Abraham was made righteous by his faith, this verse shows that he was counted or considered or shown to be righteous by his faith. So that's all I'm going to say about that one, because we've already been over that one and covered that in great detail. Verse 8, Galatians 3 and verse 8. It says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So there you have a verse that says that God would justify the heathen through faith. And the question would be, whose faith? Is it their faith? Is he justifying them by their faith? Or is he justifying them by Christ's faith? Because we know Galatians 2:16 says we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So what is this talking about? Well, actually, both. God justifies the heathen by Christ's faith and by their faith. Remember, there are two different ways you can be justified. They're justified in the sense of being made righteous by Christ's faith. That's the effectual justification. That's the Galatians 2:16, that we're justified by the faith of Christ, by his faith. Romans 3:22, likewise, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ upon all, unto all and upon all them that believe. But God also justifies the heathen in the sense of counting or considering them righteous, showing them to be righteous by their faith, which is the evidential justification. And that's like in Romans 4 and verse 3, which is a verse that I made reference to just a minute ago with Abraham, when it says, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Or in other words, Abraham's faith showed that he was righteous. Or in other words, Abraham's faith justified him evidentially, showed that he was righteous. So God can justify the heathen both ways. He makes them just and right by Christ's faith, and he shows them to be just or right by their faith. Their faith is the evidence. Christ's faith is the cause. So either way, and that's basically how I ran the verses in Romans chapter 3 when it says that he would justify the uncircumcision through faith and the circumcision by faith. Or I might have got that backwards, but anyway, same thing there. You can look at that in both aspects. But what you can't do is say that God makes them righteous through their faith. That doesn't work. He makes them righteous through Christ's faith. He shows that they're righteous through their faith.
Right.
But you don't want to get those two things. You get those wires crossed, and you're going to be as mixed up as tossed salad.
Does this verse, Ben, because we talked about this the last time when you ran it both ways, does this specific verse have a preference leaning one way or the other as to what Paul is considering here?
I would say that he would be definitely, if I had to pin it down, I would say he's talking about Christ's faith there. Because he's talking about the promise that was made to Abraham. In Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed.
Yes.
And that was in Christ. If you be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed,
yes,
and heirs according to the promise.
Yes.
So yeah, if you're gonna pin me down on it, I would say, yeah, he would justify the heathen through Christ's faith.
Yep. So this is the faith of Jesus in this verse.
Yep. Yep.
Very good. I like to pin you down.
Yeah, yeah. I don't mind. I don't mind being pinned down. As long as it's not a wrestling match with James or something. But Galatians 3 and verse 14 will be the next text. And this will be basically the last text. The last text will actually be Galatians 3:22, but I'm going to cover 3:22 while I'm dealing with 3:14. So this one, this will get interesting, give you a little grammar lesson here. Galatians 3 and verse 14. I can just hear the enthusiasm in your grunt over there. Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so what is the promise of the Spirit, and by whose faith is it received? That's the question. So the promise of the Spirit, this phrase, can be understood in either the objective genitive or the subjective genitive. And everybody says, oh, well, just say no more. I already know. I mean, clearly, objective genitive and subjective genitive, that just that clears up the whole thing. I know exactly what the verse is talking about. Let's close the Bibles and go home, right? I'm sure that helped. So can anybody tell me what the objective genitive is and the subjective genitive?
I can genitive, I'll throw it out there. Mm-hmm. Mock, if you will, genitive is possessive, mm-hmm. and subjective is within you, objective would be outside of you.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So it would be, yeah, it's whether the object is doing the thing or whether the subject is having the thing done unto it.
Yes.
Yep.
Yep.
Yep. So in this case, if the objective genitive is used, the Spirit is promised. Okay? The promise of the Spirit in the objective genitive is the Spirit is promised to the person, okay? The Spirit is the object. If it's in the subjective genitive, the Spirit promises, okay? So the promise of the Spirit in the subject is the Spirit giving the promise, okay? And so which one is it here? Is it the Spirit being promised to believers, or is it the Spirit's promise to believers? Which is it? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, the promise made to Abraham and his seed was a promise of an eternal inheritance of the land of Canaan. So first of all, what is the promise? Right? Because it says there that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, I'm going to tell you what the promise is. And if you define what the promise is, then then we can establish that we're talking about the subjective genitive case, because it's the Spirit that's making the promise. Right. If I can show you that the promise is not the Spirit, but the promise is something that the Spirit gives, then we know it's in the subjective.
Yes.
Right.
Absolutely.
So what is the promise? Well, I just said it, kind of blurted it out without elaborating first. The promise is the eternal inheritance of the land of Canaan. Look in Genesis 17, 7 through 8. This is the promise that was made to Abraham. In Genesis 17, 7 through 8. God says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there's the promise to Abraham. There's the inheritance, the everlasting possession of the land of Canaan, the place where he was dwelling. So there's the promise of the Spirit, okay, that Abraham, and he did receive it by faith. Now the promise was not the earthly land of Canaan, though, as it would not last for an eternity. If you think about it, in Genesis 17, when he says that I will give you the land wherein thou art a stranger for an everlasting possession, well, the land of Canaan is not going to last forever.
That's right.
This earth is not going to last forever.
Right.
So that tips you off right there that it's not talking about an earthly land of Canaan. Now, maybe the earthly land of Canaan is a partial fulfillment, yeah. You know, and that's true. The Jews had the earthly land of Canaan for a while. But that's not the essence of the promise, because it's not everlasting. It's not going to last forever. In fact, Abraham never inherited a square inch of the earthly land of Canaan. I love this point. Look at Acts 7 and verse 5. It's funny, the people that think that God promised Abraham the earthly land of Canaan and promised the Jews the earthly land of Canaan forever. And poor old Abraham here, the original guy to whom the promise was made, didn't ever possess it for 1 second, even 1 inch of it, his entire life. Let me show it to you. In verse 5, this is Stephen's sermon here, giving the history of Israel, starting way back with Abraham, and he's talking about Abraham here in verse 5, and he says, and he gave him none inheritance, talking about God gave Abraham none inheritance, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. So, not even so much to set his foot on. And you know that because what did Abraham call himself? A sojourner. A pilgrim, a stranger, which means you're just passing through. And there's proof that he didn't own it because he had to buy a plot of land to bury his wife, Sarah. I think it was from the sons of Heth, if I remember right. So if you own the land, you don't have to buy a plot to bury your wife, right? He didn't own any of it, not so much as to set his foot upon. So the dispensationalists can put that in their pipe and smoke it, see what they think of that. Abraham knew that the land and the city were promised to him and his seed for an everlasting possession were heavenly, not earthly. Look at Hebrews 11. See, the thing is, Abraham understood what the nature of the promise was. A lot of Bible commentators these days and preachers don't understand, but Abraham understood.
That's right.
And if they would just simply read their New Testament, they could understand too. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 and 13 through 16 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned, that means he was just passing through. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here's Abraham, promised the whole land of Canaan, and he sojourns through the land in a tent. He's basically camping along as he goes. He didn't own anything there. Let's jump down to, what did I say, to verse 13 through 16. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So did God lie when he says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan where you dwell for an everlasting possession? It just said there they didn't receive the promises. They died not receiving them. Abraham didn't have so much to put his foot on. Did God lie? Of course God didn't lie. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The city that they are seeking is one that's in heaven. It's a heavenly country. It's the heavenly city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham knew that that's what the promise always was.
Yep.
I don't know why it's so confusing, but it is, apparently, to some people. So the promise under consideration in Galatians 3:14 is the inheritance which God gave to Abraham by promise. Let's look in Galatians 3:18 for a comparative verse on that. Galatians 3 and verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Notice there, that so this establishes that we're talking about the inheritance. Remember verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit? It's the inheritance. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The promise of the Spirit is the inheritance. That's what the promise is. Therefore, the quote, promise of the Spirit, is used in the subjective genitive. The Spirit made the promise to Abraham.
Yes.
Okay, it wasn't the Spirit that was promised. It was the Spirit's promise, the promise that the Spirit made to Abraham. And of course, we know the Holy Ghost is God, right? 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So when God made the promise to Abraham, that was the Spirit making the promise to Abraham, because the Spirit is God. Right? It's the promise of the Spirit. It's God's promise. It's the Spirit's promise. The promise was the inheritance, the eternal inheritance of the land.
Yes.
Now, the promise of the eternal inheritance is to they that are called. So, remember what it said there in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so who is the promise made to, and who gets the promise? Who gets the eternal inheritance? Well, it's they that are called that get it. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, listen to this one. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator, talking about Jesus Christ, of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Yeah.
Eternal inheritance. That's the promise. And who receives it? They that are called. Right? Now, we know that there's multiple callings in the Bible. There's the call of the gospel. There's the call of the effectual call from death into life, the call of regeneration. which one is this talking about? The gospel call or the effectual call to life? Well, if it's talking about the gospel call, you got a big problem, because the gospel call goes to everybody. God, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, we read about in Acts 17, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The gospel call goes to everybody indiscriminately. Well, if everybody the gospel call goes to receives the promise of eternal inheritance, that means all you just get on a loudspeaker and just broadcast the thing, and every single person that the sound waves bounce off their eardrums, eternal inheritance for you. Obviously, it's not the case. They that are called is the effectual calling from death unto life. Amen. They're the ones that receive the eternal inheritance, whether they've heard the gospel or not.
That's right.
The gospel tells them about the eternal inheritance that God's already secured for them. That's what the gospel does. Mm-hmm. It's the effectual call from death unto life. And all who are called in this way are justified. Let me show it to you in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. They that are called are also predestinated, foreknown, justified, and glorified.
Right.
Those who are justified by God's grace are made heirs of eternal life. So remember what it said there in Hebrews. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We see them that are called are justified in Romans chapter 8. Now let's go over to Titus 3 and verse 7 and see that them that are justified get the eternal inheritance. I think this is pretty neat. In Titus 3 and verse 7, it says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there you have it, full circle. So those who are called and justified are the heirs of eternal life, the heirs of the promise, which is what our verse in Galatians is telling us about. So the promise to Abraham that in thee all nations shall be blessed was accomplished by God justifying the heathen, the Gentiles, by Christ's faith. Galatians 3:8. Actually, isn't this the verse? This is the verse you just asked me about. I'm glad that I gave you the right explanation at that point, because I'm going to give it to you again. Galatians 3:8. Don't you love consistency?
Yes.
Now, if I would have said, oh, I think that's speaking of the temporal justification, then I'd have to eat my words right about now. In Galatians 3 and verse 8, it says, for the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the nations being blessed are the Gentiles receiving that eternal inheritance by faith, by yes. Christ's faith. They that are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Therefore, the promise of the Spirit through faith, there in Galatians 3:14, was by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Galatians 3:22. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have... That's verse 21. What am I doing? Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Once again, them that believe is identifying who the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ is to. Them that believe show the evidence that Christ has given them that eternal inheritance, that eternal promise by his faith. Their faith just identifies that they are the ones that it was given to. Them that believe, in Galatians 3:22, let's read the verse again, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Them that believe are those who manifest themselves to be the children of Abraham. Remember, in verse 7, Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So them that believe show that they're the children of Abraham, right? They manifest themselves to be the children of Abraham, which is the evidence that they are of the seed of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise which was made to him and his seed. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And what do we read in verse 29? If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see how it all fits together there? Their belief is the evidence, not the cause, which identifies them as those whom Christ hath redeemed, Galatians 3:13. I'm using almost every verse in Galatians 3, just not in the same order that they're given. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ hath redeemed us, right? So their belief is the evidence which identifies them as those whom Christ hath redeemed and justified by his grace, Romans 3:24, and his faith, Romans 3:22 and Galatians 2:16, making them the heirs of promise and of eternal life in Titus 3:7. So we've covered all those verses, but let's just look at them again just quickly. In Romans 3:24, get these verses in front of us, and then we'll look at that thing one more time. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So we're justified by Jesus' grace. We're justified by his faith. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that justification by Christ's faith and by his grace, whereby he hath redeemed us, makes them the heirs of eternal life. That being justified, we might be the heirs of eternal life. It says in Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in their faith, there in verse 22 in Galatians 3:22, their faith shows the evidence that they are the ones to whom that Christ has done that and justified them by his faith and his grace and gave them that eternal inheritance, that promise of the Spirit, which is by faith, by Christ's faith, Christ gave them that promise, the promise of eternal inheritance. And that takes care of Galatians 3:22 as well. So that's all I have to say about that. Does anybody have any questions? Or is that clear enough?
In Titus 3, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of... Is that heirs the same heir as the promise of the Spirit and the promise to the seed?
Yep, absolutely, yep. An heir is the one that gets the inheritance, right? So if you're an heir of your father's estate, you get the inheritance. You inherit your father's estate, yep.
Right.
So, yep,
that's the eternal inheritance.
That's the internal inheritance. That's the promise that was made to Abraham, that to thee and to thy seed will I give this land for an eternal inheritance. And that land is up in heaven. It's that heavenly city, that heavenly country. And one day in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll possess all the land. Mm-hmm. So anyway, thanks for your kind and patient attention.